Let's read in God's Word, John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Well, worship is a popular subject today for Christians. I'm teaching a course this semester in our seminary extension program on worship, and it's really astounding the number of resources that are available, the number of books that have been written just in the last 10 years. More and more we're seeing conferences, workshops, seminars all over the country, all over the world really, on the subject of worship. There's a lucrative industry today of worship music. Churches talk about worship wars. Churches are divided and killed over worship. Churches aren't the first thing to be killed over worship. Throughout the centuries, people have been killed over worship. In fact, the first murder in the Bible took place over an issue related to worship. You can look that up in Genesis 4 later. Later, not now. Churches are born on the basis of worship. We're going to start a new church, and we're going to worship like this. That's going to be our draw. Well, for all the heated discussion on worship in our day, it really seems like we're missing the point. And most of the time when we talk about worship, we're talking about things like music and style and setting. And those things are largely issues of personal preference. And when we focus on them, what we're doing is we're making worship about us and not about God. We're making worship about what we receive rather than what we offer. We're making it about what we observe rather than what we participate in. A.W. Tozer, writing about the middle of the 20th century, speaks almost prophetically to a reality that exists in our day, perhaps more than in any other day of Christian history. He says, "Worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity." Tozer says it's certainly true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days except the most important thing. We're missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, worship is not a matter of style, but of substance. It's not so much what we do as why we do what we do and for whom we do what we do. One modern writer has said very simply, "Worship matters. It matters to God because He is the one ultimately worthy of all worship. It matters to us because worshiping God is the reason we were created." But our text today, the Lord Jesus is continuing this conversation that He started with the Samaritan woman beside Jacob's historic well. As we observed last week, the conversation began with a discussion about water. And quickly it turned to spiritual things as Jesus offered her living water that would satisfy her thirst for God forever. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus surprised and startled her with His complete knowledge of her sinful past. And seeing that she now has private audience with one whom she perceives to be a prophet, she says in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. She changes the subject, maybe a strategic move. Jesus wants to talk about her sinful past, and she says, I got a question about worship. we always want to sort of get out of the hot seat, don't we? And she says, let me ask you this question. She changes the subject. And in the course of this dialogue, Jesus indicates that there is such a thing as true worship. And if there's such a thing as true worship, then we know that there's also what? False worship. Of course, there's worship of false gods. There is the worship of the one true God in false ways. But Jesus says that the Father is seeking after true worship. And notice as he reveals what true worship is, we see the Father is not seeking after the things that we tend to obsess over about worship. I mean, there's no mention here when he says the Father is seeking this kind of worship. There's no mention of what kind of music we're talking about, or what kind of media we use, or how the room is lit, or what the furnishings are like, or what rituals we go through. No, none of that. It's not that those things are altogether unimportant. It's just that they're not ultimately important. They are not what the Father is seeking. If we want to know what true worship is, what it is that the Father is seeking, then we need to do as the Samaritan woman did, and we need to bring our question to Jesus and let Him define and shape our worship. So, what are the marks of true worship? Let's see three of them here in the text. The first one is this: that true worship is not traditional, but relational. Not traditional, but relational. Let me ask you a question. Why are you a Christian worshiping today in a Southern Baptist church? Some of you are guests. You may think in this moment, I didn't know this was a Southern Baptist church. I'm looking for the nearest exit before they get the snakes out. No, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. They don't do that in any SBC church that I know of. So don't worry. But why are you here in a Southern Baptist church today? Well, for some of you, it's all you've ever known. You were raised this way. You were taught to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from an early age, and you were brought up with Baptist convictions and practices. Good. Good for you. I envy you. Because like some others of you, I did not have that experience. I was not raised this way. Now, for those of us who were not raised this way, we came to a point in our lives when our traditional beliefs were challenged, and we made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus. And perhaps at that time or sometime later, we found our way, for any number of reasons, some good, some bad, some indifferent, we found our way into Baptist life. It's only natural, really, that we form some of our beliefs and practices by way of what we might call inheritance, tradition. Your parents did it this way, their parents did it this way, their parents did it this way. It comes down to you. It's only natural that you inherit some of those things. It's also to be expected that those beliefs and practices that you've inherited will be challenged at some point in your life. And when they are challenged, we have a choice to make. We'll either cling to our traditions, or we'll reject them outright, or we'll find some way to modify them to assimilate the new information that we've received in the challenge. That's a universal reality for all human beings. Some of what you believe, some of what you do is shaped by tradition that you've inherited. That gets challenged, and you either reject the challenge, reject the tradition, or find a way to bring them together. You can put your experience under the microscope later, and you'll find that that's the case. Well, the Samaritan woman recognized this and experienced the reality of this. She says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That mountain was Mount Gerizim in Samaria. The fathers to whom she's referring to is her Samaritan ancestors. They were the biracial offspring of the Assyrians and Jews following the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in the 8th century B.C., and those who considered themselves to be purebred Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans. They despised them, considered them half-breeds and had slanderous things to say about them because of their ethnic differences. But there were also significant religious differences between these two groups of people. But the Samaritans believed in the authority of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had their own translation of that in their language, the Samaritan Pentateuch. But they didn't accept the remainder of the Hebrew Bible. 39 books of the Old Testament, they accepted five of them, rejected the other 34. Well, based on their reverence for the Pentateuch, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the most holy place, owing to the fact that right there, just at the base of it, was Shechem, where Abraham had constructed his first altar once he entered the land of promise. Where should we worship God? Let's worship God where he was first worshipped in the land, at Shechem here, and up on Mount Gerizim, the highest place. Well, in the Samaritan version of the Pentateuch, their translation of it, Moses had even specified by name that this was the place to worship. Interesting, that did not occur in the original Hebrew text of the Bible, but somehow found its way into the Samaritan version of the Bible. Sometimes translators get into a little more interpretation than they should. Well, during the 5th century before Christ, the Samaritans built a temple up on Mount Gerizim. The Jews destroyed it in 129 BC, and probably the ruins of that temple were visible to Jesus and this Samaritan woman as she says, "Our father said to worship on that mountain." She could probably see the ruins of that temple. If you were to ask her, "Why do you worship on Mount Gerizim?" she would likely say, "Because that's where my father worshipped, that's where his father worshipped, and that's where his father worshipped," and so on and so on. That's how she put it to Jesus. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Well, perhaps the thought had never occurred to her. Maybe it did. Maybe that's what prompted her to ask the question. What if our fathers were wrong? What if they were wrong? It's not uncommon to hear someone say in a church, "We've always done it this way. We've never done it that way before. This is the way we do it here." Just a question, just to consider. Is it possible that the way you've always done it is wrong? Perhaps. Perhaps it is. So the question that we need to ask is not what did our forefathers say, or what did they do, or what did they believe or practice, because the forefathers might have been wrong. Now don't hear me saying that tradition is bad. Usually you start going down this road and young people particularly say, "Yes, he's getting ready to flush all tradition down the toilet." No, no, no. See, we've learned some things from our fathers that are right and true, and those things need to be preserved and guarded. You see, there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. And what you'll find as you get to know me is I'm a pretty big fan of tradition, not of traditionalism. Traditions can be good or bad, right or wrong. It takes biblical spiritual discernment to know the difference between a good tradition, a right tradition, and a bad or wrong tradition. But traditionalism says, this is how we do it because it's the way we've always done it, and is blinded completely to the truth that might exist beyond that. So it's unwilling to say, is it right, is it wrong, is it false, is it true? Traditionalism says, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, false or true. This is the way we do it because it's the way we've always done it. That's always bad. Always bad. There's a more important issue than the inherited traditions of our forefathers. And Jesus raises that issue here. He says that true worship is not based on the practices of your fathers, but it's based instead on the will of his father, singular. You see, our culture has been very strongly influenced over passing centuries by Christianity and the Bible. So it's not alarming for most of us to hear God spoken of as a father. That's the way Jesus spoke of God. We've been influenced by that. But prior to Jesus coming, hardly anyone in the world spoke of God as Father. In fact, many belief systems of that day, and many of today, it would be considered blasphemous to speak of God in such a familiar way as to call Him your Father. But Jesus was the only begotten Son. And so He could truly speak of God as His Father in a way that no other person could. But not only did He do that, He actually taught His followers to speak about God as their Father. Remember? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So Jesus has made a way for sinful human beings separated from God because of their sins to be reconciled to Him and adopted into His family as sons and daughters. John 1:12 taught us this and said, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name." Because of what He did in His work of redemption, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, it is possible for mankind to have a personal relationship with God. He becomes a Father to those who come to Him through faith in Jesus. And we are not pretending when we say that we are His sons and daughters. This is a true statement because we've been adopted into His family graciously. So true worship is not based on tradition. It's based on relationship. Those who know Him as Father have access to Him in worship. But those who do not are separated from Him by their sin. And at best, their worship, oh, mind you, they still worship because everybody worships something. Everybody. You said, "Oh, I know this guy, he's an atheist." He worships something. It may be himself, his science, his ideas, or whatever. He worships something. Everybody worships something. Those who know God as their Father through faith in Christ have access to Him. So what about those who don't? They're separated. They're cut off. They have no relationship. So their worship is at best misguided. At worst, it's utterly false. So we're able to worship Him because we have this personal relationship established by Christ, and we are not therefore bound by the traditions of our fathers. Now, we must take all that we've received by tradition back to the Word of God and ask, is this the way our fathers say to worship? Or is this the way the Father says we are to worship Him? Is the way of our fathers consistent with the way and the will and the word of the Father? If it is, then we can, we should, and we must preserve that tradition with all diligence. But if our earthly fathers' traditions are contrary to the will and word of our Heavenly Father, then those traditions must be discarded immediately. Well, be nice if it was always that easy, right? Sometimes you go to the Word of God and you say, "You know, I want to see what this says about the traditions I received," and you find it says nothing about it. That takes wisdom. It takes discernment. It takes the ability to apply the Word of God to our situation and be cautious about knowing what to preserve and what to discard. See, there have been many churches over the centuries that have preserved their traditions and discarded their children. I've read about a few out west. Preserve the tradition. This is the way we do it. Younger generation says, "Can we do it this way?" No. Why? Because this is the way we do it. Is that in the Bible? Yes. Where? Somewhere. Can you tell me where? It's in there. Trust me. It's in there. And we've preserved traditions that have no root in the Word of God, and we've discarded our children for the sake of that, and our grandchildren for the sake of that. That's traditionalism. That's bad. See, there are some things that can be changed, and there are some things that must be changed. And then there are other things that must never be changed. But how do we know the difference? We have to keep taking our traditions back to the Word of God, where there is supreme authority of His will and His way. And we discover if our traditions correspond to what He desires, what He seeks after. And then we render to Him that true worship that He is seeking. See, it's not traditional, it's relational. We don't worship our fathers. We worship our Father in heaven. Not traditional, but relational. Second fact of true worship, mark of true worship, if you will, it's not geographical, it's spiritual. Not geographical, but spiritual. Have you ever been in a place where you just felt like you couldn't worship the Almighty God? I just can't worship here. Something's not right about it. I can't worship God here. Maybe you've been in another place where you felt like you could worship Him in a way that you never have before. Over the years of my ministry, I've had people tell me, you know, I couldn't attend another church because this is the only place where I can worship. I've had other people tell me, I can no longer worship here because I can worship over there better. Maybe it's the music, maybe it's the seating arrangement, the temperature of the sanctuary, the color of the carpet, the presence or absence of stained glass or multimedia projector, or maybe it's some person who's there or isn't there, or the style of preaching or whatever. But often when we hear things like that, I can worship here better than I can worship there, I can't worship here, I can only worship here. You hear things like that, there's a deeper reality at play. It's not so much the place or the trappings of the style or the setting of worship in that place. It's more often the condition of our hearts and our view of God that's at the root of that issue. If the location or the music or the preaching or any other external thing is hindering our worship, then perhaps it's because we've elevated our personal tastes and preferences to a place of dangerous idolatry in our hearts, and we feel that the things that we like must be necessary to sort of induce us into worship. We're going to be very careful with that, because that can lend very easily into almost a pagan idolatry. Because we're talking about getting into some incantation of something where I've got to have the lights just right, I've got to have the music I like, and I've got to be seated in a place where I like, and I've got to have, you know, all the things that I like, or else I can't worship. That's dangerous. That's becoming an idol in our hearts. We're elevating our tastes and preferences far too high. But if we truly believe that God is who He says He is in His Word, then we have to conclude that He is worthy of our worship at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Now, there's no place where He is not, and there's no time or circumstances when He is anything other than ultimately worthy of genuine praise and worship from His people. So you can and you should worship Him wherever you are, because He is everywhere and He is always worthy to receive worship. Now the Samaritan woman has presented Jesus with this implied question. Well, the Samaritans say Mount Gerizim is where we should worship. And you Jews, she said, does that bother you the way she says, you people say Jerusalem. So we say over here, you say over there. It's as if she's asking, which one is right? Which one is right? Mount Gerizim, the worship was characterized by unbridled exuberance, enthusiasm. Jerusalem, methodical reserve. Our people worship over here, we like it this way. Your people worship over there, you like it that way. Which one's right? If I really want to connect with God, where should I go? Jesus' answer is essentially, none of the above. None of the above. Though it's possible to worship God on Mount Gerizim, just as well as in Jerusalem, being on Mount Gerizim is no guarantee that you are actually worshiping. In fact, much of what took place on Mount Gerizim was false worship directed toward a false god or toward the true God in a false way. And though there was a temple to the one true God in Jerusalem, you could be there, you could be in that temple, but it was no guarantee that you were actually worshiping Him in a pleasing way, an acceptable way. And certainly God never intended that was the only place where worship could happen. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman here that true worship is not geographical, it's spiritual. Look at verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says in verses 23-24, but an hour is coming and now is. This is not just something you have to wait for. This is reality now. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in contrast to the location of worship, Jesus is speaking of the nature and the focus of worship. True worship is not directed toward the location where it takes place, but toward God, the Father, as the object and recipient of our worship. You know, sometimes people will leave a service and they'll say, "I didn't get anything out of that today." Do you know that is never the issue? That is never the issue. Because worship is not something you get, it's something you give. And the question is not whether or not you got something out of it, but whether God got anything out of it, because He is the one who's worthy to receive it. And so it's not about where you are or what you're doing. It's about God being the object and recipient of our worship. He is spirit, He says. So we interact with Him on the spiritual plane, not the temporal or geographical one. He's not bound by location. You remember what Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens? He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in Jerusalem any more than He lives on Mount Gerizim. He doesn't live at 2432 High Point Road any more than He lives at Center City Park or UNCG campus or your house or in Vermont or Nepal or anywhere else. He's not confined by space." So I truly understand the sentiment behind referring to a church building as God's house. I really do. I understand the sentiment there. But there's a subtle falsehood at work in that statement. Underlying it is the notion that He lives here in a qualitatively different way than He lives at my house or your house or anywhere else. And that's just simply not true. But some people refer to the church building as God's house as if to suggest that we ought to act in a higher and holier way when we're here than we do when we're somewhere else. Now, I don't want to belittle the propriety of Christian conduct in the church building, but rather I want to elevate our awareness of God's presence at all other places. I'm not trying to say you should be less reverent when you're here. I'm trying to say perhaps you should be more reverent when you're elsewhere. I don't mean that you shouldn't come here to worship. Scripture commands believers to gather together for corporate public worship. But this is not the only place where you can worship. And it's certainly not the only place you should worship. You should worship Him wherever you are. All times. In all circumstances. Why? Because He's worthy. People say to me, "Can't I worship God on the golf course or the fishing pond? Why do I have to go to church?" You can, and you should. I would even say you must. I've worshiped God on fishing ponds and golf courses and in funeral homes and death beds in the hospital and worshiped God in all those places. My question is not can you, is do you? Someone says to me, "I don't need to go to church to worship. I can worship God on the golf course just as well as I do in church." You know, I think you're probably right. You can. But do you? Do you fix your thoughts on God when you're in those settings like you do when you're gathered together for corporate worship? You see, God is spirit. So true worship is conducted in spirit, Jesus says. Those who worship Him truly worship in spirit. It's a spiritual transaction. It doesn't take place through the motions and the exercises of our outer man. It's not carried out by our coming to a certain place or going through certain motions of standing, sitting, kneeling, raising hands, whatever, any other physical posture. It's possible to be at the right place, going through all the right motions and saying all the right words and still not engage with God in true worship. If true worship is to take place, it doesn't take place in the outer, in the external reality. It takes place in the inner man, in their spirit. Because God is spirit. He's invisible. We can't see Him, but we can see the effects of His presence and power. And our spirit is also invisible. We can't measure the sincerity of our worship by the things we can see. See somebody, you say, "Wow, they're really worshiping. Their hands are raised, their eyes are closed, tears are running out." I've seen the same thing at sporting events. I mean, you know, watch one of these audition shows on TV. You know, and watch them when they say, "We picked you, you're going through the next round." Wow, they're really worshiping. Yeah, they are. They are. Not truly. Not truly. It's not about the things we can see, because it's taking place in our spirit, in the invisible realm. And just as God is spirit and he is invisible, we can't see him, but we can see the effects of his presence and power. Our spirit is invisible. We can't see it, but we can see the effects of true spiritual interaction with God, because the things that are going on in the realm that we cannot see begin to take change and begin to transform the things that we can see. So when we are truly worshiping God, we're being transformed, but it's always from the inside out, never from the outside in. Always from the inside out, from the spirit outward. You can be in the right place. You can dress in the right way. You can go through the right motions. You can say the right words. You know, people used to say, how do you become a good Southern Baptist? Well, you get up, you dress up, you show up, you pay up, you speak up, and you shut up. And that's how, it's sign up. That's important too. Sign up. That's how you be a good Southern Baptist. You can do all that. You can do all that. Jesus says, this people worships me with lip service only. Their hearts are far from me. And be in the right place, saying the right things, doing the right things, and your heart can be far from God. But when you're worshiping God in your spirit, your inner man, you're engaging in something that transcends what's visible and tangible. You're engaged in true worship, and that's what the Father is seeking. It's not geographical, it's not visible, it's not tangible. It's spiritual in the truest sense of that word, because it's driven by the Holy Spirit Himself. Now the third thing that we see, third mark of this true worship, is that it's not in ignorance, but in truth. So just to recap, it's not geographical, it's spiritual. It's not traditional, it's relational. It's not in ignorance, but in truth. What is truth? Pilate said. And many other people in our generation have echoed the question. Postmodern, post-Christian era, we're called today. Some people say it's impossible to distinguish between truth and falsehood. Many have come to conclude that, you know, that all religions have some mixture of truth and error in them, so they must all be okay. And who's to say which is right, which is wrong? In many of the world's religions, there are some elements of truth. Now, where we find those points of commonality, and we say, well, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, but they believe this, and I actually do believe that, it's true. Where we find those, what are we to say about those points of commonality? Well, are we to say, well, you know, they're right at this one point, so they must be a true religion. Or are we to say, well, since we have so many commonly held beliefs, then all religions must be equally true? Or are we to say, you know, since there are so many similarities between the religions of the world, there's really no way of knowing which way is true and which way is false, so it doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. Well, none of those responses are compatible with biblical Christianity. The precepts of the Christian faith, what defines and makes Christianity unique, are matters that have been revealed by God Himself in His Word, the Bible. And so these things are true because God is truthful and trustworthy. So those belief systems that differ from what God has revealed about Himself in His Word are not true. Do they have some truth in them? Often, yes. Well, how do we account for that? Well, partly it's a result of man being made in God's image. So all humanity has some category of thinking about God. And sometimes their thoughts are right. And the Bible also tells us that God has left all creation on display as a testimony to His creative power. And so the general revelation that everyone in the world can see is enough to teach them something that's true about God. But then it's also true, as the old saying goes, that even a blind squirrel can find a nut every now and then. And some people just have a lucky guess. Sometimes C.S. Lewis said they had a good dream and they got something right. To a growing number of people in the world, this very assertion that our beliefs are right and everyone else's are wrong is highly offensive, it's arrogant, it's unthinkable. We hear it said that Christians really today need to be more like Jesus. He was always nice and loving and accepting. And he wasn't so judgmental and narrow-minded as Christians today. I really sincerely believe those people have never read the Bible. I believe they've never read the Bible. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she's saying, you know, like, which one is right? How can I know the difference? And Jesus' answer is essentially, you're wrong. Your beliefs are wrong. That's a nice way of saying, he says, you worship what you do not know. It's a nice way of saying that your belief system is ignorant. There is no knowledge in it. But he goes even farther than this, because on this particular matter of the debate between the Samaritans and the Jews, he takes a side with the Jews and he says, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. Now, can't you imagine what would break loose in the world if you had a YouTube recording of Jesus saying that to this woman? I mean, they'd be out front when we leave here today. Well, what Jesus is driving at here is the foundational difference between these two religions, in fact, between all religions of the world, and that's the matter of revelation. How do we know what we know? The Samaritans had chosen to adhere to only a portion of what God had revealed, the first five books of the Bible, and they had a corrupted translation of those books at that. But the Jews had sincerely regarded those books. Yes, they treasured them, they valued them, but they also believed that God had continued to reveal Himself, not just in the books of the law, but in the historical books and the poetic books and the prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible. And in that unfolding revelation, not only had the Lord revealed Jerusalem as the place where His temple would be located, that's a relatively insignificant matter, but He also revealed a more full picture of who He is, what His attributes are, what He is like, and how He would carry out His plan to redeem the world from sin. So you see, Jews and Samaritans alike could find in the Pentateuch the promise of a Redeemer who would come and deliver man from sin in Genesis 3. They could find in Deuteronomy 18 the promise of a prophet greater than Moses. But the Jews had received the unfolding promises of the offspring of David and the Son of Man and the virgin-born Emmanuel, God with us, and the suffering servant who would die for the sins of humanity. This Messiah who would come from the line of Abraham and the line of Judah and the line of David. And so Jesus can say, salvation is from the Jews. Notice He doesn't say it's for the Jews. There were some in that day who thought that not only did salvation come from the Jews, it's only for the Jews. But no, this very promise that God made to Abraham about how He would choose Abraham's line for Himself was a promise to take the blessing of the Messiah to the ends of the earth and all nations. As He says, you know, I'll make your name great, I'll make a great nation from you, and from your seed, the Messiah, from your seed, all nations will be blessed. But even in Jewish worship, so much of which was right, there was a great omission of truth. And their knowledge was incomplete. Paul says in Romans 9 that he's just weeping. His heart is broken for the people of Israel because they have all the promises and they have all the prophecies and they have the glory and the covenants and they had the fathers and the Messiah came in the world through them. But in Romans 10 he says their zeal for God is an ignorant one. They're missing, they're blind to certain important truths. And so Jesus says, whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan or anyone else, if you would be a true worshiper, you would worship in spirit and in what? Truth. You must have truth about who God is. And you must have truth about His salvation and His Messiah. How would you get that truth? You're not going to reason your way into it. You're not going to guess your way into it. If we're going to know anything about God, it's going to be because He has chosen to make it known to us. And He has done that in His Word. That's why the Bible is so central to our worship. I mean, we don't worship a book. There is a group of people in the world who worship a book. They're called Sikhs. They have a golden temple in a town called Amritsar in India. And there is their God, a book. We are not Sikhs. We don't worship a book. But we recognize that if we are going to worship the one true God, this book is necessary to show us who He is, what He's like, how we can know Him, what kind of worship He desires, how He's worked to redeem us. Everything that we have to know and interact and worship this God is revealed to us in this book. Only in the Old and New Testaments of this book can we know the truth of who Jesus is, our Messiah. Now the woman says to Jesus, she acknowledges her ignorance here a little bit and says, well, you know, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll straighten this all out. Jesus says to her in very clear, in no uncertain terms, I who speak to you am he. Here is the Messiah, the God-man, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, the one who would carry our sins to the cross and die in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Those very sins that he just confronted her about in verse 16 through 18, he's going to carry to the cross for her to be punished in her place and in your place, in my place. And he's going to conquer sin through his resurrection so that we can have life and be covered in his righteousness. Well, the written word is our inerrant and authoritative revelation of this Christ, the living word, who became incarnate in human flesh and who became our Savior through his life and death and resurrection. How would we know about him if it weren't for this book? You wouldn't. It's our sufficient guide to know God, what he's like, what his will is, what his work is, how he's to be worshipped. So if you truly worship the Father in a way that he is worthy of, in a way that he seeks after, then you must draw near to him through the Word. As we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, we're interacting with him, learning who he is and what he's like and what he's done and what he requires of us. If you'd know the truth, then you must know Jesus. Because in him, the truth of God is living and breathing. He is truth. See, we don't study the written word in order to learn facts, to pass tests. We study it to meet God in Christ. If you've not been led to an encounter with Christ through the word, then you've not rightly understood the word, because it points to him in every portion. We've only come into the truth if we've met Jesus in the pages of this book. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's true for the lost person seeking to know God. How can I know God? Only through Jesus. It's true for the Christian seeking to worship God. How can I worship God? Only through Jesus, because he is the truth. John 17:17, Jesus prayed the Father would sanctify his people in the truth, and he said, thy word is truth. Your worship will never rise above the level of your confidence in the truthfulness of God's word. This written word is our authoritative and sufficient testimony to Christ, the living word. He is truth. This is truth. And those who worship God truly must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship, the kind of worship the Father is seeking, is worship in spirit and truth. It's worship of the Father, not by tradition, but by personal relationship. It's the worship of him in spirit, not the particulars of geography or circumstance. It's the worship of him in truth, the living truth of the Lord Jesus, the revealed truth that God has given us in his word. That's the kind of worship that the Father is seeking. What kind of worship are you seeking? I would say if you're seeking a kind of worship that is different from what he is seeking, then you're not seeking true worship. And if that truly is what he is seeking, we need to ask ourselves, would he find it here? Would he find it in me? Would he find it in you? Let's pray.